Welcome back to another listen in the book of Romans. This week we're doing a summary of the book of Romans, and many times you find a summary of a book at the beginning of a Bible study, but I think it's often best to do it at the end. So as we go through this, and as I touch upon the themes and the subjects of the book of Romans, you can actually think through and remember some of the details that we looked at as we went through this book. This is a magnificent book, and there are so much in it. I would urge you to keep studying it, look at it a little bit every day, and I'm going to put a couple links to the book of Romans for summaries of the book of Romans that go to Bible Project. Tim Mackey and his team do a very good job of summarizing this book for us, and so I think I encourage you to click on these links. It will take you to the Bible Project site, and there are two videos that cover the book of Romans, and you can look at both of those. And so with that, I think we'll get started and we'll look at this great epistle. First of all, look at the impact of the epistle to the Romans on the world. As Paul viewed Rome, he saw Rome as the center of the world, which most people did at that time because Rome was the capital. Rome is the nation that had conquered the known world at that time, had built roads, and had brought true Pax Romana to the world. I mean, people considered that this is the first time in centuries that the world had been at peace as it was during this time. And this is basically the consensus. The world revolved around Rome as a city, much the way the world revolves around cities like New York in our world today. It can change the culture of large cities like that, and in doing so, it can change the nature of a nation. And this is how Paul viewed Rome. And he knew that if the gospel reached Rome and was embedded there, that the message of the gospel would spread to the entire world. And that is what happened. Though later there would be an east-west split in the church when Constantinople broke away from Rome, that occurred some centuries later. For Western Europe, there's been no other center for Christianity. So that's us. That's our point of view. Rome has always been the center and the beginning of the real growth of what we experience as Christianity from Europe all the way over into the Americas today. And we're living in light of the work that both Paul and Peter did 2,000 years ago in Rome. So here's the impact on the church after Paul in the centuries that followed. Rome dominated the Christian world for nearly 1,500 years until the Reformation, when a man named Martin Luther in 1511 came along. And he's a young monk with a conscience that condemns him, constantly being tormented by the fact that he cannot achieve this righteousness that God describes in the Bible. In fact, he begins to hate God for his righteousness because he says, "You've dangled this before us and yet no man can achieve it." So they assigned him to teach a class in Bible theology in seminary in Wittenberg. And he's studying the book of Romans. And he comes to the passage in Romans 1:16 and 17, which is really the heart of this book. It really develops the theme of everything Paul is going to say in the book. And he says in Romans 1:16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So Martin Luther reads this for the first time with eyes of faith. He's probably read this many times in his training to become a priest, in his training to become a monk, many, many times, but his eyes were veiled. But here he reads it, and here's what he says. He writes in his memoirs, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." So 11 years later, he wrote his commentary on Romans. And he says this in the preface about Romans: "We can never read it and ponder over it too much, for the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. It is the daily bread for the soul." He said that the book of Romans is a book that should be memorized by every Christian. He was that devoted to it. Two centuries later, in the 1700s, a devout and very religious man, John Wesley, went to a meeting one night and his life was changed. The meeting was on Aldersgate Street. And he says this in his memoirs, quote, where someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. He heard this. He goes on to say, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I did trust in Christ that night, Christ alone, for my salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins and saved me from the law of sin and death." Unquote. Now, both of these men built on the work of Augustine as they began to preach and to write and to minister to people. They built on the work of Augustine, who had lived in 400 AD. Now, Augustine was a man who was driven by appetite and pleasure. He had a real problem with both food and sex. Now, one day, in a state of torment and anxiety, he hears the voice of a child that keeps saying over and over again, "Take up and read, take up and read, take up and read." He had left a scroll of the Bible sitting on a bench in a park on the estate that he was on. And he walked over, he picked up the scroll from the bench and read seemingly at random from Romans 13:13-14, which says this: "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Now that spoke to Augustine. Augustine was never the same after reading that passage on that little scroll that he picked up from that bench. And it was not just a scroll that he confronted. It was the Lord Jesus Christ saying to him, "Put me on and live for me." This passage spoke to him, his very weaknesses, his very sins. Jesus says, "Put me on." And he went on to become one of the great theologians of the early church. In fact, we can attribute much of what we hold dear in Christianity to him, to his thinking and his insight into the scriptures. Now, I think these men and these verses really set the tone and give the reason for the letter to the book of Romans. Men and women over the centuries have been drastically changed by the message that Paul proclaims in this letter. Now, notice I did not say by this letter were they changed, but by the message of this letter. Because it is the message in this letter that is the message of the entire Bible. It is the proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah. The whole Bible looks forward to Jesus as the Messiah, who's the firstborn Son of God, risen from the dead. All these things are prefigured, but not clearly understood in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, Paul starts Romans with a proclamation. With that proclamation, that the message God called him to deliver to the Gentile nations and the message he is obligated to go forth and tell the world is the message that he proclaims. So with an overview of Romans, that's where we start. We start there with the gospel, the good news that says there's a new king, a king who is also a priest who offered not animals but himself, so that we could live. Because he died, we can live. He is a priest king who is a savior. In Romans 1, verse 2 through 4, he says this: "This Messiah was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh." That would be David the king. So if Jesus is descended from David, he has the rights of a king. And it goes on to say, "And he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead." Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, when Paul uses the word Lord there, he's looking back to the entire Old Testament, which talked about a Lord who was not only powerful, but loving and forgiving and loyal and merciful. And Jesus is that Lord now fully revealed. Paul says it is this message that has the power to completely change the human heart. And that's where the problem of evil really lies. It's not out there with those people. It is in us. And he will make it very clear in chapters 1 through 3 that the problem is in the human heart. The message that changed the life of Martin Luther, Romans 1, 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It's a constantly growing thing. The righteousness that we have is constantly growing from faith to faith. This opening section from Romans 1, verses 1 through 17, contains the themes of the entire epistle, especially expressed in the last line from Habakkuk 2, 4. The righteous, those declared righteous by God, will live by faith. Paul makes it very clear in this letter that his preaching was to affect more than just simply initial conversion, the call to be born again. He intended this message to impact the teaching and the discipleship that builds us into transformed individuals who live the life of faith in a transformed community, a people, a new humanity, which lives by faith. In the face of suffering and obstacles and opposition, we will hang on to that faith. We can outline the letter of Romans following that theme. Paul moves from one major topic to the other. There are definite shifts in thought, and that helps us divide the letter, and I've divided it into five main sections. The one we just talked about, chapter 1, 1 through 17, is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God has been and is now being revealed. Righteousness is revealed in Christ to both Jews and Greeks, to both wise and foolish men. God works in all kinds of people. The next section begins in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and goes through chapter 3, verse 20. And this is describing the wrath of God, Romans 1, 18 through 3, 20. The wrath of God has been and is now being revealed, right along with the righteousness of God. The wrath is revealed in the acts of men as God turns men over to themselves. And Paul describes this in verses 24, 26, and 28 of chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed in dishonored bodies, degraded emotions, and debased minds. That is what these three verses, 24, 26, 28, refer to. And the rebellion of man is total. It's total within each individual, and it affects all men, whether pagan or religious, whether Jew or Greek. And that is what he really begins to describe in chapter 2, God's judgment on man in the present as seen by the chaos in the world now, and in the future when God will judge all of the actions and even the motives of men at the final judgment, whether religious, like the Jewish people he refers to, or pagans, which had their own religion, but all turn from God. No one honors God. No one is thankful for the God who is the creator and the Lord of all. When he talks about final judgment, he says this judge will be the king. He's our king, Jesus Christ. And at this final judgment, all of the evidence will be weighed, and no one will be justified based on their own merits. He says in 3:20, as he ends this section, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And see, with sin comes the sentence of condemnation for all of those outside of Christ. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. Why is that? Because by the one work of Jesus on the cross, which was preceded by a perfect life, which led up to that event, as a priest he offered himself, and anyone who believes in him then is justified. Through him, through Jesus, comes the knowledge of righteousness. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That takes us to the next section. Chapter 3, verses 21 through 8:39. This is a long section, but it's really develops one thought here, that the salvation we have is the gift of God. So I call this section the gift of God, 3:21 through 8:39. The gift of God is righteousness revealed in Jesus Christ. 3:21 says this, But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The law revealed sin, but the righteousness of God reveals Jesus Christ. The righteousness is manifested, that is, we see it in the lives around us. It is through Jesus we are rescued from sin and death. That's what chapter 3 talks about. We're placed into a new family, the family of Abraham. That's what chapter 4 talks about. We're empowered with a new life. That is what chapters 5 through 7 talk about. A life that is being transformed and empowered by the baptism that marks the beginning of our new birth and that is carried forth as we're transformed in a world where we do battle evil and we do battle sin, where the Christian life is a battle. The Christian life is one of suffering. See, in the midst of this, we are given an inheritance that is the focus of our future hope and our future glory. That is chapter 8. We live this life in the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing through His witness that we are going to be carried forward to a greater glory. We will never face the condemnation of the final judgment. Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." We can never be separated from the love of God that has bound us to this triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The section closes with that thought. Chapter 8, verse 39. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Lord of loving kindness and mercy has gripped us. We can never be separated from Him. Now, this leads us into the next section. Moving from the gift of God and the grace of God brings us to chapters 9 through 11, which is the sovereignty of God. The God who is totally sovereign and totally in control over all things. The God who always does what is right. But the God who does what is right in a way that expresses His love for all creation and for all mankind. So the sovereignty of God is righteousness revealed in the election of individuals and nations for His purposes. So what God does and what Paul says in this section, 9 through 11, is that God shows through Moses and Pharaoh both the height of His power and the depth of His mercy. And that's chapter 9. Now, the nation of Israel rejected, the nation itself rejected the offer of grace and salvation. And this wasn't just something Paul confronted for the first time. He goes back to Isaiah and says this began back there. That the nation of Israel, as the prophets proclaimed, had been rejecting the salvation and the grace that God had offered to them from the very beginning. Since He had brought them out of Egypt across the Red Sea. That is chapter 10. But God chose a remnant within the nation who remained faithful. And that carries us into chapter 11. In 11 verse 5, He says this, "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant." That's a remnant of Jewish people. A remnant of Jews who are a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, chosen by grace, elect according to grace. The question that Paul's answered. The question was, does this mean God's promises to Israel have failed because they totally rejected Him and Paul is now turning to Gentiles? No, it does not mean that. God's promises to Israel have not failed. He will keep His promises to the nation Israel after He has accomplished His purposes among the Gentiles. And what is His purpose among the Gentiles? This is where Paul begins to explain things that are very hard for the human mind to comprehend when he says in verse 25 and 26 of chapter 11 that a partial hardening has come upon the nation Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Notice there's an end point to the hardening on this nation. But he goes on to say, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. And here's how Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Now, we know that deliverer is the Messiah. The Jewish people don't. They have been hardened in their understanding. They are blind in their understanding of who Messiah is. But Paul says, I am preaching the gospel so that my fellow countrymen, the Jews, can become jealous of the gift that the Gentiles are receiving. And God will someday bring them to redemption. If he can show mercy to Gentiles to whom he had no promise, what will it be like when he brings his promise to the very nation that he created and he chose? So Paul closes this section with an acclamation of what is on everyone's mind at this point, that is beyond human comprehension, from hardening his nation so that he can be rich in his grace toward others, so that he can then in the end be rich in grace toward his own people. Paul cries out, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Crying out at the end of chapter 11, I've explained this as best as I can, but no one can really understand the depths of the mercy of God, nor can we understand the heights of his power and his sovereignty. But what we do know through Jesus Christ is the depths of his love, that he is willing to work in a way that shows his love in the end for everyone to whom he's made a promise. So this brings us into the final section. This is from chapters 12 through 16, focusing on the church of God, which is the body of Christ. Righteousness revealed to the world. Then we have certain obligations because of our calling as Christians to the world, the same way that Israel did. In order to represent him before the nations, we now have that same obligation to represent Jesus Christ to the world. Therefore, the church is to be the center of what is seen as the righteousness of God, which is manifested through works of service and love. Guy Waters, in his commentary on these chapters, says this: the law of God plays a vital role in exposing the ongoing sin of the believer. That's in chapters 6 and 7. But on the other side, it also plays a positive and necessary role in guiding the steps and directing the life of the believer into a life of service and love that is manifested in the church. And we sacrifice ourselves to build others in the church, other Christians. And this is manifested in love that is sincere. As he says in verse 9 of chapter 12, says this: let love be genuine. Let it be sincere. Abhor or hate or stand away from what is evil and hold fast. Get close to and hold fast to what is good. Now, this is the same kind of love and tolerance that we're to show to those outside who may come and attack the church without cause. So in 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So notice in both 12:9 and 12:21, he's dealing with both evil and good. Let your love be genuine in the church. Stand away from what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Do that in the outside world. Do not try to overcome the evil that comes against us, but overcome evil with good. Paul goes on to tell us that those outside the church include governments that God has ordained for our good, to bring about order and justice and peace in the world. God has ordained this. That's what he describes in chapter 13. We're to honor those governments, even though those governments at times may persecute us, which Paul is going to see happen in Rome. But Paul does not say to pick up arms against government. He says to raise your hands in prayer for the government, the same way we would treat anyone. An evil government, we try to overcome with good, not with evil. The great danger in the church is that we do not get along with each other, and we do not love as Paul tells us to love in chapter 12. And Paul warns this division could destroy us and the church. That's chapter 14. The solution is to take the long view, to grow in our hope of what is to come, of what will be in the future, the long view. Specifically, he says that in chapter 15, verses 8 through 10, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And that is talking about Christ in the future, surrounded by all the saints. And he goes on to say, that's what is written in the scriptures, where it says, quote, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And that verse is talking about Christ praising the Father, along with all the people who have come to him through faith as a gift. So we must think of the future, and that's in 15:13, because Paul says, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound or grow in hope. See, Paul wants to give us these Old Testament scriptures so that we truly do grow in hope, that our hope increases. That hope of what? That hope of standing with Jesus in the assembly of the righteous in the future and praising the Father. That must grow. That grows along with our faith, that strengthens us. And that's what Paul wants. Paul wants to strengthen this church when he comes there and visits them. As he said back in chapter 1, I want to come there and share with you my gift, so you share with me your gift, so we can build each other up. And he wants to deepen their commitment to the gospel and to its proclamation, because Paul is going to Spain. Paul tells them in this chapter, he is going to Spain. Spain for Paul is the ends of the earth. Paul is a pioneer going to the final frontier. And he needs a church that will be a firm base of prayer for his spiritual needs and money and supplies for his physical needs. He needs a church that is so united around Jesus Christ and service for him, with their hope so fixed on the future, that Paul says, I can count on you in verse 24 when he says this, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped by you on my journey there once I've enjoyed your company for a while. Where he can be strengthened by them and he can also strengthen them. And Paul's going to come there and preach the gospel in Rome. I mean, there are a million souls in Rome and many of them need to hear this message, this proclamation, that there's a new king. And of course, he will proclaim this right under the nose of Nero, who considers himself a deified ruler, a deified king. So I'm going to close there with a couple lines from chapter 16 from the doxology. Paul goes on to list some 24 people who are all highly regarded by him, who have been his servants of the gospel along with him. Women, men, Gentiles, Jews, rich, poor, slaves, free, all in service to Jesus Christ. And so he's thankful for them. He's grateful for them. He expresses his love for them. But in the very last verses, chapter 16, verses 25 through 27, he says this, let us give glory to God. He is able to make you stand firm in your faith according to the good news I preach about Jesus Christ. To the only God, who alone is all wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. This is the prayer that we could pray every day as we think about this great epistle, the epistle that changed Martin Luther, this message that's bound in this epistle that changed him from a self-condemned monk into a man free to serve Christ, that gave a religious man like John Wesley a real life relationship with Christ, and that clothed a sinner like Augustine with the righteousness of Christ. We can all have that same relationship because Jesus is still there in the same way for all of us. So next week, we will consider what happened to Paul after Rome. How does his life end? Or I could ask this question, how does it end? Or does it end? If Paul could speak to us right now, he would say that it hasn't ended. It has only just begun. So keep that in mind. Until next time, keep praying and keep serving and be safe and be kind.